Well, in our series on God's covenant, we come today to the covenant with Moses. And we're dealing with an event that transpired 3,000 years ago. I was once speaking on the 23rd Psalm and I said, isn't it an amazing thing that a 3,000-year-old poem should still be so popular? It is truly astonishing, isn't it? And you think that our scripture is not simply the Christian's holy book, but it is the beloved kept literature of thousands upon thousands of grateful people who could not live without what had been revealed. It's all kept because it's loved. That's how our scriptures come together, not just in one announcement, but as a loved, treasured memory, right from the Toledoths, as they call them in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of, they always kept these things because they were significant, for that was their connection with God. So here we have a 3,000-year-old story that is still as recent as today's papers, because we still are wrestling with the fact that our Western cultures have been based on a Judeo-Christian background. We can't avoid that. I mean, if you wrote a petition today to our South Australian Parliament, you would have to present your petition to the Parliament in a certain wording, and that wording must include at the end, "and your servant shall also humbly pray." That is current South Australian law. Interesting, isn't it? We're influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethic and practice. And of course, there's the Lord's Prayer said in our federal parliament as well, and numbers of other, but I mean, they're just tiny, minuscule indications that we're trying, many are trying these days, and particularly the neo-Marxists, as they call themselves, trying to remove every vestige of God, if they can, from our society. So the whole matter is right current before us. But the law that was given to Israel, if we're talking about an ethic, we're probably talking about a law. A law that was given to Israel was a covenant. And a law that is not a covenant has no power. We're becoming extremely legalistic, but our laws have no power to change the heart of people. So, while from one point of view we're going to talk about a covenant that we are no longer under, because Paul makes that absolutely clear in the New Testament, we're talking about a covenant that is very precious to us, because while we're not under it, it's in us. Do you see the difference? If the covenant is the law is written on our hearts, so we're not under this covenant, but it's precious to us. It's written on us. There's a difference. So that's just by way of preface to get us going today. So that's the first paragraph dealt with. In the Bible story we're treating, some 400 years have passed since God made his covenant with Abram. His descendants have moved to Egypt and become numerous, but they are now slaves and afflicted. And God announces himself to Moses in Exodus 3 as the God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob. In other words, all that we're going to see with Moses is from the God who was already in covenant relationship with this group of people. And of course you know that the covenant with Moses included the specific promise that they would be afflicted 450 years and then that they'd be brought out with a strong hand. So the Abrahamic covenant includes all that happens under the Mosaic redemption. So it's all, you know, within an existing covenant relationship. That's all we're saying here. The next paragraph. So follows the story of the Exodus, that astonishing story. It'd just be a great thing to go and read again, wouldn't it? I mean, we think we know it from Sunday school days, but it'd be just great to read again and see if we get some surprises out of this astonishing story. There are three great interventions of God in human history. One is the Exodus, two is the restoration, and third is the resurrection. If you're looking at the evidential side of the Bible, the three great things that God has done that people can't get around are those great events that have actually interrupted the course of history. It was public knowledge that there'd been an exodus. And it was still troubling people 40 years later when they were going to go into the promised land. The same is true for the restoration. Huge events, not just in Israel's history, but in world events. And then the resurrection has changed the course of history. God's brought life and immortality to light. It's a documented fact with plenty of evidence. Look at my hands. It's evidential. It's not a thing that's only something that goes on inside people's heads that they believe something. There's the evidence that's there. So this story of the Exodus is one of those great events. God's purpose in this, announced to Pharaoh, is that the people may worship him, not as slaves, but as free people, and in the wilderness where they'll be depending on him. So you've got these signs, miracles that take place, and they're now called the children of Israel, the new name that was given to Jacob, and are constituted as a nation. And it's with these people that God now cuts his covenant. We've made a distinction, haven't we, between confirming a covenant, which was like the Noahic covenant, seemed to confirm something already in place, and something that's cut, where you actually sign a new deal, so to speak. So the Abrahamic covenant was cut with Abram, and this one is cut again, in fact it's cut twice, as we shall see. But first, God speaks to Israel through Moses. Let's read this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's the word, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. It's interesting, he owns everything, but we're his special possession. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, we have a fruitful role to play in the creation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. There's the preparation, if you like, for making this particular covenant. God saying, this is my relationship. You remember, we're not exactly identifying, but calling covenant a relationship. The kind of relationship we have with God is a covenantal relationship with God. So you see those relational aspects quite strongly here at the beginning of the making of this covenant. So we just note a few things. First, the fulfillment of this covenant is dependent on the people being obedient. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession. You couldn't have it clearer. The enjoyment of this covenant is dependent on their obedience. They have already been rescued in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but will need to walk in God's ways to see this fulfillment as a nation. There are some similarities between this and what we've already observed with Abram. You remember that God made a covenant with Abram. He cut his covenant with Abram. But then he also gave him, I think the second word was used, gave him a covenant. It was the second word, in which he said, "Walk before me and be blameless. And you shall keep my covenant," which meant getting circumcised. And as we saw, that involved Abram instructing his, being obedient and instructing his children to keep God's laws. So in one sense there's a similarity between what we're seeing here and the second account of God making a covenant with Abram. Do you see the pattern? As we said before, you can't just set down a set of propositions and say you've got the whole truth. That God comes to us relationally with all of the nuances and all of the and of the intricacies that are involved in a relationship where there's going to and fro. Now, it's not to say that it's not definite, but on the other hand, you have to say that there are these various elements or strata, if you like, to the relationship to God. But the basis, and we said last week, that what we must never do is to take what God has made to be the basis of the relationship and bring it into the expression of the relationship. You see, there's a difference between how a relationship works out and what its basis is. Its basis is always grace, God. Its working out is what we're talking about. Secondly, they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and holy nation. That is, together, they will approach God, priests. They will be priests on behalf of the nations, if you like, representing God's law to them, teaching the nations God's law. They'll be set apart for God and teach his word to the nations. God intends that nations will see the goodness of God through his care of Israel. We know that because God says, when you don't keep my law and so receive my blessings, you profane my name before the nations. So if you turn that around and said if they kept his law and God's blessings were on them, then they would have glorified his name amongst the nations, wouldn't they? So, you see, the nations were meant to learn. They would. God had blessed Abram with a view to blessing the nations. So while the focus is on Israel from now on, God has always had in mind that the nations would see and recognise that they had a good law and a good God who was near them. Now the next paragraph, the fact that these privileges are later granted to us Christian believers, 1 Peter, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, set apart for God, his chosen, his special people, shows that we have an interest in the relationship God is here making with Israel by making a covenant with them. As we said, we're not under this covenant, but somehow or another the good of this covenant is written into us. So we have a real interest in it. It is important to note that those in covenant with God do not merely have a formal relationship with him, but are dearly, dearly treasured by him and are called to share in his plan for the world. I'm sure I've said it here, but I love George Muller's statement that he believed in the running of all his orphanages in England back last century. He said his chief duty every day was to have his soul happy in God. Good, isn't it? Our busy lives, first duty every day is to have your soul happy in God. We are his treasured possession. And if you don't understand yourself to be treasured, how can you actually glorify him? Because we do glorify him by being his treasured possession. That's how it works. Yeah. Yeah, we had a very similar thing with Jesus saying, Jesus says, if you're my friends, you'll do what I, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's straightforward, isn't it? He's not saying it's the basis of the relationship, but he's saying it's how it works out. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he also said, I don't call you servants, I call you slaves, I call you friends, because slaves don't know what their master's doing, but I've told you all that my father's told me, so. You're in on the inner circle. Treasure, possession. There's something very special about being a Christian. Here we have the introduction to that in Israel. Now, God himself speaks to his whole people and gives them what we now know as the Ten Words or Ten Commandments. Now, you've had several talks by Su Kyung Tam on this whole matter, so I'm not going to spend very much time on this. I won't even read those Ten Commandments. I could do a trick question and say, what's the seventh commandment? And we'd probably all stumble and wonder which one it is, but never mind, so I won't do that. But my one trick question I will try out is, how does the Ten Commandments... No, don't look at the sheet, but just tell me, how does the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God. You all know the answer to that trick question. That's right. They don't begin, thou shalt not. They begin with, you are. Do you see? It's what happens inside a relationship, not with a view to the relationship. Very important, isn't it, to remember how the Ten Commandments begin. You are. I am the Lord your God, and I've redeemed you. So, you shall not, and so forth. Now, just a few points about this law because we're focusing on covenant. First, there's no negotiation here. The Hebrew word signifies a bond or an obligation, and Israel can have no doubt as to who is in charge. God commands his covenants, a phrase that's used in a couple of places I've noted there. Second, the commands are not the basis of the relationship. The Lord is already their God, which we pointed out already. So on the next paragraph, the first and longest section of the commands has to do with this relationship with God. God alone, for example, first command, they should have no other gods before me. God alone is to be worshipped. They should have no other gods. Second command, no part of the creation should replace him. And this point's made emphatically and at length. It should not take the Lord's name in vain. He must not be approached or invoked lightly. I think I surprised somebody in church by saying that the Lord's name is probably taken in vain more in church than out of it. Our Father in heart in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. Do you know what I mean? If we don't mean it, isn't that taking the Lord's name in vain? I mean, it was probably meant, you know, he's swearing in God's name and then not doing it in the law court, taking the Lord's name in that way, but it includes all of the ways in which we would take the Lord's name in vain. So it's not just when somebody says, Jesus Christ, and meaning it as a swear word, that the Lord's name's taken in vain. It's probably every time that a believing person doesn't believe when they say Father. It's taken in vain. If you take the Lord's Supper and not mean it, it's dangerous stuff. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's taking the Lord's body in vain. So forth. So there's a lot of ways in which that could work out. Where are we? Yes, that's right. So he's not to be approached or invoked lightly. The rhythm of our life, and I love the way in which Yu Kyong actually opened this up and talked about it as being the central command. The rhythm of our life is to be arranged around the truth that God is creator. He sustained, that is the Sabbath command. I talk about the rhythm of one day in seven. You should stop everything so that you know that the world doesn't depend on you going on doing your jobs, but it depends on God sustaining everything. So the rhythm of our life should actually reflect the fact that God is creator and he sustains his universe, not us. And that opens up, of course, the possibility of living our life well. Given that God made humanity to be his image in the creation and has now saved them, it is to be expected that he calls into relationship with him. Those who he does call into relationship with him should love and obey him above everything else. The second section, as I call it, second section anyway, I think Chiu Kyong made it into three, but that's all right. The second section regulates human interaction. Honour for parents. It's interesting where it begins, isn't it? You realise that the Safe Schools Lobby at the present time are actually being taught at a national conference that if parents go to schools and say, no, I don't want my child to do that particular course, you have a right to overrule them because the law is on your side of the teachers. They're not good things, are they? We are really trying to get rid of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But however God puts parents, I remember one time having a discussion outside of church and a young child peeved with their parents, looked to me for some support, what should I do? And I said, I think you should do what your parents say. What I thought was irrelevant. There's a direct line from God to kids through parents, not the church. That changes when they become adults, meaning 14 onwards. And there's a transition from, responsibility to parents, the responsibility to God himself and to the church who teaches on behalf of the Lord. Did you see that? God regards parents very important. And not just, of course, when you're kids, but you need to honour your parents all your life, really. So honour for parents is put up front there. Respect for life, not kill. Fidelity in marriage, not commit adultery. Respect for property, should not steal. And the governance of our affections, not desire what belongs to God has given to somebody else. Governance of our affections, which internalizes all of the other commandments. The governance of our affections, so that we never desire what belongs to another. We should not be in a relationship with God and not we could not be in a relationship with God and not want these things. They are the outworking of him being all that he is to us and the way in which we represent his care for the world to one another. Further commands are given that will regulate, that is in this subsequent chapter, it's called the Book of the Covenant, are given that will regulate the worship and conduct of this new nation. And then the covenant is cut in a ceremony involving certain leaders and elders of Israel with sacrifices and a feast. Now we'll read this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, which could be the Ten Commandments, except they've already been written by God, but it could be all of the Book of the Covenant that goes between, 21 and 24, 23. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, have to be priests or Levites, I guess, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood. Just notice the order of this. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins on one side, and the other half of the blood he dealt with straight away, sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we'll be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So notice when the blood is sprinkled on the people after they've said yes, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you," where Jesus gets his statement, this is the blood of the covenant, when he gives them the cup. "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." We note first that the blood of the covenant is the blood of an animal sacrifice and represents the sanctions against the parties if they break this covenant. So it's sprinkled on the altar and the people. Now why would it be sprinkled on the altar? It's where people make their peace with God, isn't it? Does the altar represent God? Well, I think so. Meaning, who first takes upon themselves the sanctions of a broken covenant? God. And then the people, which means God has already, as if it were, said, "I'm in this." Then the law is read to the people, and then they say yes, and then the blood sprinkled on them after they've said yes to what? Did you see the order? I think, I don't want to press that, but it seems to me that there's a significance in the order in which that is actually done. Now Moses alone ascends Mount Sinai to receive the hard copy, if you like, as we'd now call it, of this covenant or law engraved by God in stone. There is no specific promise made in the covenant itself, making us wonder if it's included in the covenants of promise that Paul refers to later in Ephesians. But it is the outworking of an existing promise and relationship or promised covenant with his people, the covenant made with Abram. Paul later insists that the law could not annul the existing promise. So the other Abrahamic covenant is in full flow, not put aside. There was a period, I think it was part of the old Scofield Bible, wasn't it, that had God's, they called it, dispensations. God dealt with people in this way. Then he dealt with people in this way. Then he dealt... No, the Abrahamic covenant's in place all the way through. There's an accumulative content to the covenant, but you don't annul the Abrahamic covenant. It's still in full flow, according to Ephesians 2:12. That's a Galatians 3 reference, that one. The point is underlined by what follows. That is, that God's promise is still in place. The promise in this covenant lies not so much in its text as in its administration, as we shall see. Israel immediately, it's astonishing, breaks the covenant. They said, "We will do this," which included specifically, "should not make any graven image." And so what do they do? Make a graven image when Moses is away too long. It's astonishing. But then again, if you think about ourselves, not so astonishing. But nonetheless, still astonishing. God's commands from the mountain are still ringing in their ears. Their commitments to obey are barely out of their mouths, but they want to do something to see. Not a God who only speaks. My, That tells you how we break the covenant, doesn't it? Not just by doing naughty things, but by wanting God to prove himself and not believing his word. Do you see our penchant for watchable, tangible things? You know, like a lady down the street said to me, and it had quite a lot to do with her earlier on, but just going for a walk, I met her again, and said something about God came up, and she said, "I like a God with skin on." Golden calf? In other words, I want somebody to call on me, not just a God I pray to. It's interesting, isn't it? They are refusing to live by faith. The whole story in Exodus 32-34 is one of those high points, if you like, of scripture, if you're allowed to talk about high points, but just needs to be read. It's an astonishing passage, and it shows us a number of things. Moses, coming down from the mountain, smashes the stones on which God has written his law or covenant. So where does Israel now stand? Here's the contract. What have you done? It's annulled. Is that right? Torn up the covenant. God wrote on the stones. And Moses has the temerity to bust them. You think he'd have thought this is a sacred oracle. Can't break these. It's an astonishing event, isn't it? For him to smash the stones. It takes some effort to do that, I'd imagine. God says he will abandon his people. That wasn't clear. God says in those chapters he will abandon his people. And Moses says, effectively, over my dead body, if you abandon them, abandon me too. Because God says, I'm going to make a new people out of you. And he says, not on. It's really amazing. A section of scripture. Then God reveals his glory. And Moses, even after hearing God saying he'd hear his prayer, saying, if your glory doesn't go before us, then don't take us up there at all. And he asked to see God's glory. And then God comes to him, and he doesn't show him something. He says something to him, which tells you about how you see God's glory, doesn't it? You have to have good ears to see God's glory. You can see that? Well, I've just said something to you and asked if you can see it. It's interesting, isn't it? See with your ears, that's right. The Lord... Is that worth it? Sees with her ears. Okay. All right. The Lord, compassionate and gracious. This is God speaking. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Obviously slower than Moses. And who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. Moses climbs the mountain again and receives a second copy of the covenant that God cuts. And the word cut is used a second time. It's interesting. It must be clear, the only copy of God's covenant law that Israel has, and we have, is the second copy that renews the covenant with covenant breakers. That's the covenant we've got. That's the Judeo-Christian ethic that we've got. It's not the revised copy, it's the re-given copy of the original. Made specifically with covenant breakers. Of that particular copy, not of a previous covenant. Israel and we have this covenant because somebody asks for mercy at the cost of their lives, at the risk of their lives, I should say, and because God responds with a revelation of his glorious grace, not a lenient grace because persistent sinners will still be judged, but grace nonetheless. God's glory is still among his people because Moses' face is shining when he comes down from the mountain. That was the sign that God had been with him. The shining again, and is shining again whenever he speaks with God. That's all made quite clear in those chapters. This may be why John in the Gospel tells us about the coming of Christ, he writes, "For of Christ's fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And if you like, he explains his phrase, grace upon grace, in this way. For the law was given through Moses, grace one. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's the second grace. The giving of the law was grace for Israel. But because of the weakness of human flesh, and here I've changed tack a bit, it's a fairly truncated, terse sentence, I'm sorry. Because of the weakness of human flesh in Romans 8:3, the glory Moses saw was a fading glory. And Paul says this is why he veiled his face when he came from speaking with God, so that others wouldn't see the fading glory. Now there's a few things gathered together there. And I hope if you need to work that through more slowly, you can do it sometime. It would take the coming of Christ to be grace upon grace and to realise or accomplish the grace that was proclaimed at Sinai. Israel had no need to misunderstand this law. It came with remarkable promises. For example, Deuteronomy 36, God had told the people to circumcise their hearts. But in chapter 30, verse 6, he says, after all the aberrations, God will circumcise their hearts. Do you see why I say that while the promise might not be in the text of the covenant, it's certainly in the way it's administered, isn't it? Because God is going to actually work with this. Where are we? Yes, it should have taught Israel to do justly. I love this, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. You see the content of the law? It wasn't just thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And when people say the Judeo-Christian ethic is a list of don'ts, do you see how that's not reading the law? Because the law should have taught them to do justly, which we all like done to us, and to love mercy, which means what you do when somebody doesn't keep the law, and to walk humbly before your God. But I just love the way in which Psalm 2 is reused in Jeremiah 17. Now, I just mentioned that because we can't get too diverted, but you know, Psalm 2 says, blessed is, Psalm 1 says, blessed is a man who walks not according to the counsel of the ungodly, but walks in the fear of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. Who's like a tree planted by the streams of water? The one who follows the law. Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man, cursed is the man whose heart trusts in himself, but blessed is the man whose heart trusts in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by... Do you see what the law should have taught us? To have a humble heart. I mean, does the law make you humble? Well, it does, doesn't it? We don't keep it. And then God has mercy on us. Doesn't that do something to you? What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That's how the law should have operated within Israel. Not made them proud like it did to Israel. Through Israel's history, there were times of covenant renewal made necessary to some degree by a new situation, but particularly because the covenant had been broken beyond recognition, like in Josiah's day, for example. The prophets of Israel were those who knew the truth and power of God's covenant relationship with Israel, both its promise and its demand, and wrestled to know where they now stood with God in the long list of possible examples of this. We'll just look at one, and that's Isaiah. And I do want to read this because it's just a remarkable passage. I shall make mention of the loving, this is Isaiah, and it's chapter 63. The reference is not in there, I'm sorry. It is Isaiah 63. I put the verses, 7 to 19, but it's Isaiah 63. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord granted us. The great goodness. Now just notice the phrases. The great goodness. Next line. Compassion according to the abundance of his loving kindness. Then in the middle it says, they won't deal falsely. But then it goes on and says, he became their saviour, he was afflicted in their place, and he had mercy on them, and he carried them all the days of old. Now, do you see what's happened there? He's got phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase of God's goodness to them, and then phrase after phrase after phrase of God's goodness into them. And in the middle he says, they won't go astray. Do you see what's going on there? The context in which God comes to us with expectations is surrounded with mercy and with loving kindness. Just textually, it's all there for you. But despite that, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so God turned himself to become their enemy, fought against them, and then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he? Now look, this is what they've got to go back to. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is he who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name and led them through the depths? And then second to last line, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people and made for yourself a glorious name. So then he says, look down from heaven. This is the God who surrounded them with love, expected that they, of course, would be faithful, but they weren't. And then when they suffer for it, where do they go? Back to the abounding mercy, not to their failure. It's interesting. That's what the prophets did. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? Now, what could God have done? Well, where's your obedience? Do you see how the legal mind works? And do you see how the evangelical mind works? They're different, aren't they? Do you see why the Judeo-Christian ethic cannot just exist alone? It has to be a covenant relationship. Yeah. The stirrings of your heart. So it's not going just to what God might have said. It's talking about the stirrings of his heart. And your compassion are restrained toward me, for you are our Father. But Abram doesn't know it. Abram came back. He'd say, where's my people? Where's my people? No, they're the Hittites. No, that's not them. No, they're the Amalekites. I don't know who they are. Call themselves Israel, but that's not my people. Abram wouldn't recognize his own children. It's astonishing how far they drifted from where Abram was. Abram doesn't know us, and Israel doesn't recognize us at Jacob. You, O Lord, are our Father. In other words, the father can see through the mud on his face and recognize his own son. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray? You should have worked harder at being a parent, God. That's about what he's saying, isn't it? Why do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you've never ruled and like those whom you never called by your name. What covenant are they under? They are under the Mosaic covenant. And that's what it looks like. That's powerful, isn't it? So while it is not a covenant of grace according to the New Testament, it is a gracious covenant, isn't it? We note just a few points that Isaiah makes about God's long relationship with Israel, and we have made them really. It's maintained by God's kindness. He saves them expecting that they will want to be his people. God becomes their enemy. His anger is painfully real. Don't ever minimize that. Their relationship is spiritual, that is, consisting in God's Spirit being among them and broken by them resisting His Spirit. Fifth, the same presence of the Spirit among them is used as an argument for God to be gracious to the nation when they're unfaithful. Sixth, God is Father to Israel, as he'd mentioned in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Chronicles, and can be appealed to even if the patriarchs can't recognise. So God's relationship with Israel is not formal, but familial. It may be references such as these that lie behind Jesus teaching the disciples about your Father in heaven. That was first said to Jews. It's interesting, isn't it? The main phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, which people say they live by, thinking they've got the Judeo-Christian ethic, but the main phrase used more often than any other phrase in the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount is, your Father in heaven, 11 times if I remember rightly. Do you see what Jesus was about? Not just saying this is how you should have lived. This is who you should have known. Your Father in heaven. So the next paragraph. The New Testament makes much of the fact that we are not under this old covenant. It is essentially the administration of a promise already in place and points to something greater to come. Taken by itself apart from faith, it is something from which we must be saved. Quite strong statements. You remember the phrase in Romans 9 is, the reason why Israel didn't understand the law is because they did not pursue it in faith. Do you see how the law should have been pursued with faith? Faith in what? Their ability? No, the God of grace. That's how the law always should have been, but it wasn't. It was actually used otherwise. Its stated purpose to be a way of life, Leviticus 18, is true, and it's mentioned in Romans 7, is true, but it's ineffective. And all because God in this way wants to shut us up to his promise, first given to Abram, but fulfilled in Christ. Now there's a lot in that, but I hope that just summarises some of the things that would help us to understand that. However, our focus is on the Mosaic Covenant. God's covenant with Israel still expresses the richness of the relationship we have with God. Its requirements and provisions are far from irrelevant because Jesus said that he would fulfill the law, both its commands and its ceremonial provisions. Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. To fill it up, plerai, to fill it up. Under the new covenant that replaces it, the law is written on our hearts. And when Paul says that those under the law are under a curse, he does so to show that Christ redeems us from those under the curse, and then he gives them his Spirit and works in them all that his law requires. That's why I'm saying we must not be under the law. Inevitably, because of the obstinacy of our hearts as well as Israel's hearts, we will find that it condemns us. We must come to this old covenant through Christ, because that's the way God's arranged it, that it meant to be that way. Under the new covenant that replaces it, the law is written on our hearts, and so forth, which we've read. And the law, the Spirit of the God that's given to us, fulfills all that the law requires. Notice that verse in Romans 8 which says, there is no condemnation, 1-3, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. In order that the just requirements of the law, all that the Ten Commandments said and meant, including the last bit that says it's internalised and that's not only what I should do but what I want to do, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So is God interested in his Ten Commandments? Well, it is him. That's how it is. He couldn't be interested in anything else, and now we're reconciled to God. We couldn't be interested in anything else either. But it's never the basis of the relationship. Don't take it back there. That belongs to grace. However, we must not submit to any law that is not mediated to us through Christ. To do so is to be hypocritical. Now, this is very practical, isn't it? Our consciences work overtime, telling us what to do and not to do, isn't it? And we need to recognise all of those intimations of what we should do and what we shouldn't do as mediated to us through Christ. Otherwise, we'll get hypocritical about how far good we're keeping them, or proud about having kept them, rather than meek as those who by nature are covenant breakers, but by grace are kept within the covenant. The difference, isn't there? It is to fly in the face of God's gift of grace in Christ. We must return to this when we look at the new covenant that Jesus seals with his blood. Now, just as a little finale here, say the covenants God gave to the world are not successive ways of his relating to us. That is, in the old way of thinking that God changed from time to time his manner of dealing. They're not so much successive ways of his relating to us, but rather accumulative. The revelation to Abram did not change God's covenant with the world announced to Noah. In other words, the Noahic covenant's still in place, but established a people through whom God's purpose would be accomplished. The revelation to Moses and Israel did not cancel the promises given to Abram, but administered this covenant for the nation being formed. Taken apart from the grace in which it's given and administered, it misrepresents God and leads to death. In similar manner, the covenant made with David concerning his kingship and Christ's adds a new and dynamic promise to show how the covenants with Abram and with Israel will be fulfilled. And of course, we'll turn to that next week. Let me just lead us in prayer. Holy Father, Holy Father, to us it has been given to know the things that you have revealed to previous generations and to our own, and not simply because we can read a Bible, but because your dear Spirit has come to us also and opened up these wonderful things to us. Thank you, Father, this morning that we are your treasured possession. We bless you that you know our hearts full well, and that your glory is revealed to us as covenant breakers. We thank you, Father, that the copy of the law that's inscribed in our hearts is put there by the Holy Spirit, by your writing it upon our hearts in your grace, and that constantly you tell us that the basis of our relationship with you is our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, Father, grant us this day to walk faithfully within your covenant, for you are interested in us fulfilling all your goodwill. Grant us specially, Father, the gift and the grace of humility, that we may know that our relationship with you is sustained by you always. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.